Isaiah 64, because we don't have the... I shouldn't say because we don't. It's a rather of chapter and verse was a product of the 13th century when they edited Bibles, and I'm thankful for it. But it wasn't the thought and in the intent of the writer to do the chapter breaks where they lie. And so we actually cut off in the middle of a prayer as we talked last week concerning Isaiah. Isaiah was getting a vision of the seven-year tribulation, the return of Christ, where Christ himself fights against the enemies of Israel. We get a glimpse of the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus, coupled with his judgment and his justice and his righteousness, all come together. And in that, Isaiah is praying, and we'll jump right in and we'll talk about it. Verse 1 of 64, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." I like that verse. Our favorite word, wait. See, this prophecy was given prior to them going into captivity. In 150 years, they were going to go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And they were going to get overwhelmed and discouraged. They were wondering, why did God allow this? How come God isn't acting? And we've gone through that throughout the last half of Isaiah. But God is telling them to wait. Wait primarily for supernatural deliverance. This verse tells us, and it tells Israel, we don't even know the amazing things that we have ahead waiting for us in the Lord. And oftentimes, God's just calling us to wait and to trust in his timing and to trust into his deliverance. What happens in your life when you take matters into your own hands? How often does it work? You ever bounce your tithe check? You ever bounce your rent check? I mean, think of the times where you thought you were smarter than God because you just have to answer your own prayers by yourself right now today. You've prayed 4 or 5 minutes, and God, you need to act right now in Jesus' name, over, right? You added that in Jesus' name, so he has to act. But one of the benefits you and I have as believers, we know the future. Well, not in a specific sense, but we know that we are going to make it. We are going to go to heaven. We know that there is a God who loves us and has our best interest in mind because of his perfection and his love towards us. And he does give us glimpses throughout the scripture what's waiting for us. Turn with me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You guys are familiar with this. Paul gives a commentary. He quotes this scripture. Verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The natural man does not understand the things of God. I find that just tuning up my own evangelism. Saying things like, Jesus has a plan for your life. Tell it to someone who's stage 4 cancer. Jesus has a plan for our eternity. We get focused on the temporal, don't we? We get focused on the now. We get focused on living for today, cares of the world. And in Israel, because of that, in the backstory of Israel, you know they fell into idolatry, as in the sense that they jumped into idolatry, because they felt God was withholding his best from them, and so they wanted to be blessed like the, or rather, they perceived they wanted the blessings the surrounding nations had. And they got into idolatry, and unfortunately, they started cutting quarters with the things of God, and God had to take them out of their land to let the land heal. But when you become a Christian, you have hope. You get vision. You start to see eternity. You start to see heaven. You start to see that it isn't eat, drink, sleep, and then die. Right? Think of before the Lord, how did you conduct your life? Usually it was you tried to get through each 5 minutes of the day. You tried to get through each hour. You tried to get through the week. You know, you live paycheck to paycheck. You work 80, 90 hours a week, and then you blow your whole paycheck in a course of 2 days, right? I mean, because you're just thinking about self-comfort. You're just thinking about there's really nothing worth living for. But when the Lord shows up, he gives you the whole picture. He gives you that this is a long game. And what you and I do now affects our eternity. There are eternal rewards for those who are obedient to the call of God, right? A lot of people think that walking in the Spirit or serving the Lord or even practical obedience to God is just simply optional. And in some respects it is, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to do anything the Bible says. You can get born again, you can get saved, and then just wait to die. And a lot of Christians do that. And they have a miserable time on this earth. And on one hand, you have people say things like, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Is that even possible? Have you heard people say that? That like if, especially when you talk about the things of God and things of the kingdom, they just think you're a Jesus freak because the person's usually just thinking about how much money they're making, how much stuff they can accumulate, how much food they can consume. Their God is their belly. But as a believer, when you tell them, yeah, I gave up a nice paying job, I gave up a nice house so I can go and reach people for the Lord. Well, that's stupid. You got to take care of yourself. God helps those who help themselves. But my challenge is you cannot really be of any earthly value unless you are heavenly minded, right? We may not see a return on this earth for any of our effort, right? All of our rewards are going to be given to us in heaven. And so why not live for that? Live for that's not what's not going to perish, because we're going to see the heavens and earth are going to roll up like a scroll, right? All the elements are going to disappear in a moment, right? God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. So when we get so caught up into the gold fever of this life, the eating and the drinking and the being merry, but at the sacrifice of God's call, you realize you got to just look at our walk with the Lord as a long game. We have a war of attrition, right? We are out here trying to reach people and build relationships and to really allow the Lord to deliver us, allow the Lord to bless us, allow the Lord to do things in his timing. But often our impatience causes us to be our own answer to our own prayer. That's where we start to cheat, lie, steal, cut corners. We're, in effect, trying to help God out. Oftentimes we don't feel God's blessing is enough. We need more. We need security in that. You know, you just look at the story of Ziklag. Remember, we covered that in the life of David, where David took his people that were, as they were going through the wilderness experience, he found this nice little town that was just, you know, the nice little suburban home. And while he went out to battle one day, what happened? They got attacked. And See, God wasn't obligated to protect them because God didn't desire for David and his people to be there. God gave them the land he was supposed to possess and inherit, but he saw things with his eyes, and he's like, oh, this is a good place. No one's going to protect us. Don't we take security in our houses, our property, our land, we take whatever input we have and go, this has to be the safe spot. Well, the safest place for you and I to be is where? In the will of God, right? And we need to allow him to set the timing, and we need to be ready and able to move when he says move. Because the other side of this sin for Israel is God's going to deliver them. He's going to deliver them practically from the hands of Babylon. And there will be people in Babylon in captivity that say, it's real comfortable here. We're making a good living, right? I don't want to go and have to trust the Lord again. We got everything we need. Let's just stay here. And often isn't that true with people when you present eternity in the Lord and they're like, well, now I got to stop selling drugs. Now I got to stop doing illegal activity. I got to live by faith. I don't know if I like that. I got to give up my, you know, some people won't even come off disability because they've got some weird, I don't, this is a slippery slope, but some people, you know, they collect disability for some of the most ridiculous non-medical causes. Now all of a sudden God comes in their life and heals them and they're like, oh wow, now I got to work. But it's so easy to collect a welfare check. Well, God doesn't say collect welfare. He says, if a man don't work, a man don't eat. Well, I don't like that, you know. But we don't know what God has for us. The best is always yet to come. It may not be our blessing on this earth, but when we get to heaven, things are going to be pretty good. But we need to be heavenly minded to be effective on this planet. So the question is, what are you living for? Just examine your week. What did you spend the bulk of your thoughts? You know, today I included that prayer after that song about I surrender all, or I surrender to the Lord, how our thought life can really direct our behavior, right? We ought to surrender our thoughts to God. You know, and he mentioned, are you worrying about your business? Are you worrying about your health? And how much of that time I do spend thinking about that, where I've got to make this work. I've got to hustle. I've got to spend more on this advertising. I've got to work more. But the one thing I never tell myself is I need to pray more. And I need to trust the promises of God's more. My flesh will tell me spiritual discipline is impractical. It's the idea of if we really thought prayer would work, we'd do it. But practically, Christians don't believe prayer works. We think it's just some kind of almost sentimental thing, you know. You listen to how people pray, their language changes, you know, and it's always about some really safe subject, you know. Lord, I want to pray for Aunt Phyllis's sick puppy. Why not pray for Aunt Phyllis? Because she's not a believer, you know. Like, you know, we don't think God can do impossible things. But the idea is, what are we living for? And oftentimes we get caught up in enjoying the things of the world, but you will lose heaven in that. You can lose your soul in that. I mean, what did Jesus say in the parable where he talks about the man who's building a bigger barn? He says, you know, you're going to lose your soul. You're going to gain the world, but lose your soul, right? Wherever your treasure is, there's where your heart is. But if you live for heaven, you're going to actually enjoy the world and what's before you till its full extent, right? God gave us creation. God gave us to richly enjoy this, but if you're not filtering it through the lens of serving God, you'll never reach the potential of that. You know, the idea, just practically in my own life, the last probably 6 months to 2 years that I was in the world, I just was a workaholic and I was an alcoholic and a drug addict, and my entire life consumed of work, my apartment, and all the other side jobs I was doing, that because my lifestyle was such, I was governed by fear, and I never went anywhere. I never camped. I never went out and enjoyed nature. I just worked, and to wind down, I had to drink because I was afraid of dying. I could never really enjoy what I had. The money I had didn't bring me any satisfaction because I was just welled up in an apartment and I wouldn't go anywhere. I wouldn't do anything. My life was like a life of bondage. I was like a dog in a cage. But you know, as we go through the scriptures, you realize how little God doesn't really speak about heaven. Jesus, when he came on this earth, he spoke more about hell than he did about any other subject. We get glimpses of heaven throughout the scriptures. Revelation's the greatest book on heaven, but I believe the reason God doesn't tell us too much about heaven is because we simply can't comprehend it. It's like trying to explain the color green to a blind person. It's just not comprehensible, right? There's an experience in the spiritual realm that we aren't even tailored for, right? When we get our resurrected bodies, we'll be equipped for it. We'll be able to do it. I mean, Paul even writes, he says, I knew a man once who was taken to the third heaven, but he can't speak of what he saw. Really, Paul, you're going to leave us hanging like that? Well, yeah. All we know that it is waiting for us, and we'll find out on that side of eternity. But let's keep going. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. That's where we are. Now I'm in 63. Excuse me. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any good besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf when our iniquities, like wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Yikes. Kind of switches gears there a little bit, but the idea is, God is not impressed by our good works because God knows our motives. You know, sometimes men will pat us on the back for doing great things. Some people think we're really noble for what we do. And Christians boil it down. We call it ethics and morality. Okay. Do ethics and morality die on the cross for your sins? No. Morality is good. Ethics are good because it creates social order. But there's going to be people in hell that are far more moral and ethical than I am. And that's the real danger, is because it has nothing to do with our right standing with God. In fact, it's our right standing with God and his obedience, or our obedience to his scriptures. That's when those things come into play. But Paul writes in Romans, he says, no one does good, not no one. Not even Mother Teresa? Not even John the Baptist? No. Nobody does good, right? Nobody finds God. God finds us, right? Just like the Isaiah says, he says, and we need to be saved. I think that needs to constantly be in the present tense, doesn't it? Because don't we get saved and then we get a little haughty? You know, we were doing men's prayer yesterday and bringing up the verse of the Pharisee that says, Lord, thank you for not letting me be born like the people around, the extortioners and the publicans and the tax collectors. Like, you picked the winning kid for the kickball team with me, Lord. That's not true, is it? It's like, Lord, save me. As you walk with the Lord and the closer you get to the Lord, don't you understand in me lies no good thing? That there's just this constant awareness that you really fall short of the glory of God and that you need just as much grace today as you did the day you gave your life to Jesus. Let's keep going now that our day is ruined. But now, O Lord, you are our Father we are the clay and you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. You ever wonder who's in control of your life? I like to laugh when people say they're self-made. Right. And I always ask them, how come you're not a millionaire? Why do you settle for being some low-level screwball working an entry-level job and you're full of addictions? You're like, why don't you try to be a millionaire? I have no gods. I have no bosses. You know, you just get that cocky attitude and it's like, wow. Turn with me. Go to Romans. This idea is expounded there too. Pick it up at 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he had called, not of the Jews, but also for the Gentiles? We'll continue that thought here in a moment. But the idea is, we often don't subject ourselves to God's workmanship, right? When we give God permission to do things in our life, we hesitate because we don't know in whose hands we are in, right? It tells us, and all we are the work of your hands. You know, firefighters understand this. They can spot abused children. When the firefighters rescue these children with outstretched hands, the kids will flinch. They know that people have abused them. Spotted in dogs, too. You ever go to pet a dog and it flinches? It's because it's been beat, right? But for you and I, we get to observe the hands in which they have created us because they have something distinct in them. Nail holes, right? If God didn't spare his very best by giving you his son to die on the cross for your sins to mend your relationship with him, you can trust him with your life. And that's the key, is we need to find out what he wants for our life and to trust what God is going to do with our life. He's got the plan. Let's pick it up back in verse 9. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? God is going to deliver Jerusalem, or rather, he will deliver Israel, but they're going to face a challenge. They're going to come back to their land that has been burned with fire, their cities that have had their walls torn down, their homes have been burnt, their temple is in disrepair. But God will provide the means and the will to rebuild Israel. We're going to see a revival will happen with Ezra, right? You read about Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. You see, God puts his men in place, and the provision comes, and the temple gets rebuilt. But that's the nature of God. You'll find that in your life. Don't you find that as you submit yourself to the Lord and the will of God, you look at the the destruction in your own family, in your own house, your own life. Hopefully you've come to a place of grief when you look at your kids and you look at your own life and go, God, I've made a real mess here. And oftentimes you think you're left to your own to repair all this, but that's not true. As you obey God, you're going to find your home will be restored. Your relationships will be restored. You'll see the blessings that God pours out on you, and because of your obedience, the others around you will be blessed. God will restore those years, won't he? He's a God of restoration. He wants you to dwell with him in peace and security. He's a God of order. But there's a problem. Verse 1 of 65. God's people weren't interested in God. They weren't. Israel will turn their... we'll look at it in present tense history. Israel's a secular country. 10% of the nation is religious, and I don't mean born again or saved, but just flat out exhibiting some kind of Judaism of one form or another, which isn't necessarily biblical. But the Jews aren't concerned with being governed by God. And we knew that God knew this, right? When the Lord appeared on the earth 2,000 years ago, something was born. The church. It says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. In God's sovereignty, he reached out to the Gentiles and to the Jews. That's like, ew, right? The Jewish thought really considered the Gentiles were only in existence to fuel the fires of hell. You'll find that in rabbinical teachings in the Orthodox Church today. It's no point in reaching out to the filthy Gentiles. But as you read Romans 10 especially, 9, 10, and 11, really, Paul takes a thought pause, like he likes to do in Romans, and he simply goes, but then God went and turned to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. You know, if you want somebody to love you, and you've been working with them and they keep saying no, you just go pick on their best friend and just start blessing them, picking on them. And that's when you're like, hey, now they see the tangible results of a relationship with God. And hopefully Israel one day will see God blessing us as the church and go, hey, we want that too. But that's why God picked us, right? Oh, I love swine's flesh. Oh, so good. We're going to eat some later today. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay in their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of the fathers of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work in their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. So what God is saying that within the nation of Israel, there are those who are the believing remnant. He calls them the elect, and it's important to know that. Oftentimes you see that term, the elect, throughout the Old Testament, and it really refers to Israel. There are those who think that it's the church, but that's not true. We're not the elect, right? Although we are elected, we're not the elect as in the context of this passage. But he likens talks about grapes. And he says, in every bad cluster, there's good grapes. And I want those good grapes, right? Therefore, I'm not going to destroy all the grapes just because there's a lot of bad ones. I want to preserve the good ones. And he's talking about his nation, Israel. He's like, I'm not going to destroy them all because there are people within the nation of Israel, the faithful remnant, that do love him. And because God's very thoughtful of them and very loving of them, that he's not going to destroy all the people there. He's going to preserve them. He's going to pour out his mercy for the sake of those whose hearts are right for them. Let's keep going here. It says, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for the grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Wow. You know, for those who don't respond to the love of God, God will bring the sword. If he can't get a person's attention with the love and the grace and the mercy that he provides, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, what should I say then? Should I come to you with a whip? I mean, I'm coming to you as a father appeals to his children. You're my babies. I love you. And here I've been loving you. You've seen what manner of man I am. And now you're believing all these lies about me. And then you're letting all this sin occur in your church. Should I bring a whip? Is that the way of the Lord? I mean, if you don't want his grace, love, and mercy, he's going to bring the whip to get you to repent. But notice he says something here. He says, I'm going to give you a new name. What is this new name? We talked about that last week. God gives us, we talked about Israel and how God renamed Israel. And so we see that God's plan for the ages, when the Lord died and resurrected, we see that the early believers went by a term called what? The way. And then there was a derogatory term that the non-believers used regarding those who believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They called them Christians. They called them little Christs. It was a dirty word. But that's the name you and I take, right? The Lord's given us a new name. Those members of the nation of Israel who will be saved in the church age, they will get that new name. And that's the nature of God. He gives us a new nature. He puts a spirit in our hearts. He changes our DNA, doesn't he? You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and he calls his servants by another name. I like this, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. 1 Peter, I believe, talks about, and just in a moment, the earth and the elements are going to essentially disappear. This earth will, write this on your recycling bin. This earth is going to be burned up. The heavens will be burned up. It'll be consumed with God's fire, right? I'm all for taking care of our environment and being good stewards, but environmentalism is a religion these days. Mother Earth worship, all that nonsense, it's taken its attention from the Creator God. But one day this is all going to die. That's why it's like this building. Some people go to church because they have nice buildings, right? They don't go there for the people. They go there for the stuff. It's all going to burn. Next time you scratch your car, just remember, it's all going to burn. But understand this. God is going to recreate the world as if sin hasn't touched it or stained it. It'll be almost like the Garden of Eden was intended to be. But the idea right here, it says, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to remember our friends and our family that don't know Jesus Christ and are burning in hell. We're not going to remember them. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Right? God's got to take that stuff up because there's going to be no sorrow in heaven. So heaven's a place of no sin. There's nothing stained of the creation that will be there other than, let's say, the sins of Jesus. Not sins, but the scars of Jesus. But the past will be done away with. We're not going to even consider that there is a hell. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You know, to a country that is going to go through such horrible, horrible oppression. You look at a country historically that has just been beaten and oppressed and attacked. Even today it goes on. This is hope. One day that isn't going to occur. He's telling them to rejoice that one day it is going to end and to be joyful. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and the offspring with them. We're getting a glimpse of what's called the millennial kingdom of Christ, that after the seven-year tribulation, you and I, of course, by that time, we'll have our new glorified bodies. We have gone up in the rapture. We've come back with the Lord. We're going to reign and rule with him as kings and priests. But the believing remnant of Israel will enter into this millennial kingdom, which has been renewed, and they're going to inhabit the full entitlement of their land. But there's also going to be non-believers during the millennial kingdom. There will be those who are born and will have to make a choice deciding if they're for or against the Lord. But notice it says that a child shall die 100 years old and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So because we won't have the effect of sin in play, people will live longer. And it's an encouragement to people who are living at this time. You know what the average age was for a person who lived in Israel at this time in history? 36 years old. And you can imagine how high the infant mortality rate was. I mean, you just had everything coming against you. It was a hard life back then, even up through the 50s. I mean, you have the families up here that had large families because you know you're going to lose a chunk of them. They're going to die. You need kids to work the farms. But the idea is they're not going to feel the effect of sin, and they're going to finally have what is theirs. Verse 24, it shall come to pass. Underline that. I tell it to people, hey, you know, even if you don't believe it, it's still going to come true, right? It's going to come to pass. Just because it hasn't doesn't mean it won't, right? And it's encouragement to you and I to remember, the prophecies of God will always come true. The word of God is true. It says that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, it's the idea that there's going to be a theocracy. When we enter into the millennial kingdom, Jesus himself will reign and rule on this earth. He will provide. We are not going to have to be dependent on the government of man. We don't have to deal with any of the corrupt capitalist greed nonsense, and then you don't have to deal with the horrors of communism and socialism. It'll be God ruling and reigning and distributing as he sees fit. And no one will have an unmet need when the Lord is reigning and ruling. Verse 1, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What he's talking about here is the temple. Where is the house that you will build me? We know that in the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will somehow figure out a way to gain political and global influence by rebuilding the temple for the Jews. I believe it'll be a roach motel to draw them all in, to kill them. But he's going to pull it off. He's going to get the Muslims to allow to rebuild on Israel's Temple Mount. We don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to take some demonic influence. But what God's saying here is he's not impressed by our structures or our sacrifices. God's not impressed by religious behavior. Right? There's going to be those who think God owes them something by their religious behavior. But what does he say here? He says, you can't give God what he already owns. Right? You ever think that you're giving to God? No, you're just giving back to God. You know, it's like when you tithe, it's not like God's up there going, I got to give you 90%. Really? I got to give you 90%? That's a bum deal. It's his. But he's not delighted in sacrifice. He's not delighted in what you can do for him. What he's looking for is what? Humility and obedience. He says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Do you have the fear of God in your life? Or do you think you can butter God up? You know, don't we do that? We'll like mess up and then we'll try to like outgive God. Like, he's not impressed by that. Just be obedient. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offers as if he offers swine's blood. Woo! He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. The idea here is we can't obey God on our own terms. Again, he's strengthening the idea of humility and obedience. That's what God delights in. Anything that you and I do not do out of faith for God will not get any recognition, no matter how good it is, right? If you're not motivated by the love of God or the fear of God even, God has no obligation to respect it. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Anything we give to God is an abomination if it's not accompanied by a heart of mercy and obedience. Right? We know that without faith, you can't please God. You just can't. God won't accept it. I mean, that's the whole idea of Cain and Abel. Abel came, did his sacrifice out of faith. Cain showed up with his sacrifice, but it wasn't of faith, and so God did not accept it. Thus, he was jealous of his brother. God is very serious about obedience. Let's keep going. Where do I leave off? Oh, verse 4. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. Notice he links doing evil before his eyes and what? Chosen their own ways. Take that real serious, Christian. The book of Judges. Every man did right in what? His own eyes, yet God accredited it as evil. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord. Underline that. Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? We saw that, didn't we? What is he talking about? May 14th, 1948. What happened that day? The nation of Israel was born. A nation was born in a single day. And she gave birth to a male child, speaking of the Messiah. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her and you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried and be dangled on her knee, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Isn't that what Jesus said too? Broad is the way to destruction. More people will be in hell than heaven. It's the truth of God's word. And God, you know, as long as he's how many times extended his grace, love, and mercy to the nation of Israel? I mean, he even told Noah, he says, I will no longer strive with man. For what? 120 years in his particular case. But there comes a point where God has to judge. And why does God judge? To keep you and I in. Right? He's a just God. But when you read in the book of Revelation, the seven-year tribulation, the reason he comes the way he does is to pour out his anger and his fury in such a slow manner that it gives men time to repent. The Lord will judge all flesh. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse. They eat mouse. They eat mice. Yuck. Shall be consumed together, says the Lord. This is a warning to those who are believers. This is a warning to Israel. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves. The warning is true for us today, because what they were doing is they would sneak off and they would find pleasure in things in which God forbids. Right? We talk about throughout the Old Testament, they would worship their fake gods on their high places, where they would still believed in and loved God, but then they'd sneak away, go on the internet and look at inappropriate material, right? They'd go get a nip. They'd go get a little puff. They would do things God says, this is forbidden and an abomination. We do the same thing. So we can't be hard on them, right? Look how many people go to church, right? Our pastor would say people go out and sow their seeds throughout the week and then on Sunday come to church and pray for crop failure. I don't know why my life is in shambles. Well, you're not fully obedient to God. You're finding pleasure in things outside of him, and it's harmful to you, and it will bring judgment. And the reason it does is because a man cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And so when you live for your pleasures, right, the Bible says that a person who lives for their pleasure is already dead in their sins. Isn't that what we do? Self-love. You know, addiction is self-love. You look at all that stuff. It's just we're pleasing our flesh. And what happens is we become slaves to that sin. And it can actually draw you away from the presence of God. That's why people don't go to church. Number one reason people don't go to church, it's fear of exposure. Isn't that true? I don't like going to the gym day after Thanksgiving. I don't like looking at that bathroom scale, the Prince of Lies. I know what I've been up to. I look at those who've been faithfully coming to the gym and they're in shape and you're like, how did you get that way? You were born that way. No, it takes a lot of work, a lot of discipline, but our strange affections for things that are not of God will draw us away from God. Let's keep going. It gets worse. For I know their works and their thoughts. Understand that, Christian. You settle this in your heart. God knows your motives. God knows your thoughts. He knows what's in your heart. And to some of us, that's good news. To some of us, it's like, gosh, what would happen if I were to broadcast my thought life on this big screen TV? Ooh, we need the sensors. It'll just be beep, 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 right? It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow in Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all their brethren for an offering to the Lord on all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. You know, as we read in Ezekiel, Israel will be serving God in the millennial kingdom. They will institute a sacrificial system. They will have a temple where they'll reinstitute the temple ordinances as a memorial to the Messiah. But also God will use the nation of Israel specifically for evangelism to go and reach out to those who don't know the Lord in the millennial kingdom. He will use them again to reach the lost. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. The idea here too, when God creates this new heaven and the new earth, he doesn't reform this ball of goo. He actually creates from nothing, right? As the heaven and earth roll up like a scroll, he's going to create. The word bara there means to create from nothing, right? The world calls it, what, the Big Bang? Nothing exploded and we got our periodic table of elements? Doesn't quite make sense. But only God can do that. For the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. I wish it would end there. This book is going to end with a warning. Why? I wish it would end in just the goodness and the loveliness and the grace and the mercy and the beauty of God. But people don't pay attention to that. We need a warning. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be as an aberrance to all flesh. Yikes. As I mentioned earlier, Christ spoke what? He spoke of hell. And he spoke of money behind hell. Do your own math on that statement. But go with me to Mark chapter 9. Hell is a real place, right? It's not a popular topic in church, right? And it's important to let people know that hell exists because they may end up there if they don't understand the consequence of their sin. And we know that God does not cast anybody into hell. He allows them to suffer the consequence of their own sin, and they'll do it over his dead body. The idea is there's really two kinds of people throughout the scripture. Us as Christians, hopefully our life is governed by God, where we pray, thy will be done, not mine. But then there are people that will say, my will be done. And that brings consequence. And that's the whole battle, because man wants to be independent of God. But God has always wanted to have a relationship with his creation. And hell was not created for you and I. It was created for Satan and the fallen angels. But go to verse 41. This is what Jesus says about the matter. The words of our Lord. Where are we at here? We're in Mark. 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So the idea is, oftentimes we need to take drastic measure in our life. You know, I mean, the idea here, God isn't saying, you know, if you have a problem with your hands and your feet and your eyes, pluck it out. But those are all gates in which sin enters our life, isn't it? The eye gate, the hand gate, the foot gate, right? We go to places we're not supposed to. We touch things we're not supposed to. And we look at things we're not supposed to. And Jesus says, if it causes you to stumble, take a drastic measure so that you don't stumble. Because that affection, that ungodly affection, will draw you away from God. Isn't that really all of our problem? None of us here have a sin problem, do we? We have what? A lordship problem. We don't want God telling us what to do, right? Worked with a guy, his doctor told him, he says, you shouldn't drink anymore. And if you do, just only drink two beers a day. He says, great, I'll save them all up and drink them on Saturday. Isn't that our wicked heart? God says, cut it off. Is there something in your life you need to cut off that will lead you to hell? Is there things in your life you can't handle appropriately that you just need to get rid of? Subject it to the lordship of God. That warning is there also to us as believers. Can a person lose their salvation? Here's the way I word it. I think a believer can leave their salvation. Hebrews writes, don't neglect such a great a salvation. Right? I don't know what that means. You know why? Because I'm right with God. When people ask me, Pastor Ben, can I lose my salvation? I said, you can. I can't lose mine. It's held in the hand of God. It's secure. But if you're asking, something's wrong, right? I don't lose my car keys. I leave my car keys. I misplace them. But it's a neglectful act. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, but the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into it. Yikes. there's going to be an eternal fire in hell that will not produce light. There will be a worm that dieth not. And it's an image that Christ draws from the valley Hinnom, Gehenna, they would call it. Outside of Israel, there were several valleys, and one particular valley was a trash heap. This trash heap was a place where they would do their infant sacrifices to Molech. They'd have these bronze statues in which they would light fires underneath, and they would throw the babies on the arms of the statue, and they would be screaming, and they would be consumed by this fire, right? And you just think what a trash heap in the Middle East looks like and smells like. You look at the maggots, you look at the dead carcasses, you look at the dead people, right? They didn't have graveyards. It was just a dumping ground for all things vile and filthy and unclean. And leave it to our Lord to find the most tangible thing to equate hell to. And that's probably him speaking nice of it. But it's in a place of eternity, right? The idea is it's not like you're going to be doing time there. It's you're going to be there for eternity. And it's not like you will be with your friends, because I believe you're going to be in isolation, right? There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? You're going to be conscious of the fact that God does exist. There's the idea that you missed the boat. There's the idea that God was right and you weren't, you know? So hell is not a place any of us want to go. You know, as I share my faith, people will be like, well, I want to go to hell. My friends will be there. We'll be smoking cigars and playing cards. like it's some great big cosmic detention, you know? You're going to be shooting craps in the corner and waiting for the bell to ring? That's not true. It's not an alternative, or it shouldn't be an alternative. But Isaiah is leaving us with that warning. For us that are right with God, we have to remember people we know and love will end up there. People we know and love that have passed and gone on in life may be there now. Billy Graham had one son die and go to hell. And what he learned through that, because Billy Graham was such an amazing evangelist, the Lord allowed in his sovereignty him to have a child in his family that rejected Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and to die, and to know that he was in hell. Billy has no, there's no dispute, there's no secret deathbed confession, but what it did is it spurred his evangelism on further. Knowing the pain and the loss that he will never see his son ever again, he slipped into eternity. There'll never be any reunification. God's just, right? If anyone's in hell, it's because it's what they were deserved, right? And so Billy used it to be motivated, right? He could have taken it and be angry at God, but God is just. You know, I've even shared my faith with people in this community that within the week they've been dead. One guy literally the next day died. And I was tempted to be upset at God, and God just told me, he says, I know what's in his heart. I'm just. It wasn't like, oops, oh gosh, he slipped past me. No. God knows when a person has rejected him and it's ready for them to slide into eternity, but no man knows the day, the time, or the hour of their passing. They just need to be ready. But hell's not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It's not people, oh, I believe hell's on earth now. Shut up. Let me tell you something. It gets worse. And it's eternal. Count to infinity. Everybody with me. Let's count to Google. We'll be here for a while. But be warned. Let's get out and save people's lives. Second, is there anything that can be pulling on your heart that direction? What are your ungodly affections? See, God knows them. See, there's things in my heart that have to go because they're competing with the throne room of God in my heart. I don't watch certain TV shows. I don't laugh at certain things. I don't engage in certain behaviors because I know when I give myself to them, oh, I start to slide that way, you know. It's like coming back from our Mexico trip. I love Mexico because it's the best soda pop in the world. Oh, and when you binge drink soda and you're just like, ooh, I just came back. I stopped because I knew my appetite for that was so strong after 10 days of consuming it. I was like, oh, gosh, this is the best. Ooh, but it was going to make me sick. It was going to rot my teeth. It was going to hurt me. I mean, I understand it. I like talking to, like, when I talk to drug addicts, like, why do you stop doing cocaine? Because I liked it. Why do you stop smoking? Because I like cigarettes. Why do you stop da-da-da-da-da, right? Cheesecake. I love cheesecake. What would happen if I ate it every day? You know? We become a slave to it, which can draw our heart away. Don't ever think you've got it in the bag. And I don't mean when you sin, you're going to go to hell the minute you sin. Guard your heart in the affections in which you have in your heart so that it doesn't draw you away. Cut the hand off. Cut that foot off. Pluck your eye out. Help. Marcus will help you. He's got tools. You know, start. You know, anyone, something like that. Pull your eye out. So with that, let's pray.